I'd like to read now from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. The Word of God says, "Then Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malkiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying." Now here's what Jeremiah said. "Thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the land of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it." Now you hear the pronouncement that Jeremiah made. Jeremiah said that Babylon was going to take over the children of Israel, and the only hope was to flee to the Chaldeans and be servants to the Chaldeans. Verse 4 says, "Therefore the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death." And why did they want him to be put to death? Well, Jeremiah had just said that anyone who stayed in that city, which was their city, anybody that stayed in that city was going to die by either by famine or by pestilence or by the sword. And they did not like that pronouncement that Jeremiah had made. So verse 4 says, "Therefore the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt." That's the main thought that's on my heart this morning. There was a false accusation made against Jeremiah. The princes of Israel said, "This man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt." They were accusing Jeremiah of just weakening the hands of the soldiers. They were accusing Jeremiah of pronouncing bad things happening that the rest of the people said they're not going to happen. Here's what they did to Jeremiah. They did not kill him right then. Verse 5 says, "Then Zedekiah the king said, behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire." Bad place to be. Worse than any prisons that we have today. They put Jeremiah down into a dungeon that did not have water but just mire. Thinking about the statement that was made against Jeremiah, "This man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt." In thinking about that, I think that there are many times that we might look at a situation and we may conclude that what somebody is doing is to the hurt of the person, when in reality, it's for the good of the person. What Jeremiah was doing was for the good of the people. It was not for their hurt, it was for their good. But they did not understand that. They did not have enough spiritual wisdom to know that what he was doing was for their good. I saw a program sometime this week about a man that was he had a horse-drawn carriage like they have in Savannah. The horse went down on the ground, and the scene that was described by the people after the man was carried to court, the scene was that the man took his whip, his horse whip out, and was beating the horse and hitting the horse and screaming at the horse and cursing the horse and hollering for the horse to get up. So they arrested the man. The horse died, by the way. They arrested the man. When the man got on trial, what they did not understand, after the police had gotten there and restrained the man and locked him up and put him in the car, the horse had colic. So what was the man trying to do, Brother Andy, if the horse had colic and he was down on the ground? Do you know about horses too, or just cows? Why was he hitting the horse? Trying to get him back up. Most people did not understand that what he was doing was for the good of the horse. They did not understand that by the horse continuing to lay there, the horse was going to die, and the only hope of saving that horse was to hit him and try to get him to stand up. That was the only hope for the horse. And so it was finally concluded, and this man talked about how much he loved that horse and how he had nurtured that horse and how he had taken care of it. And that horse was as dear to him as a child could be because he had never had any children. That horse was his life. It wasn't just his livelihood. He loved the horse, and it was because he loved the horse that he was trying to get the horse up and doing everything, though it looked cruel, what he was doing was for the good of the horse, and it was in stopping the man from doing what he was doing that caused the horse to eventually die. So people looking at situations can sometimes conclude, like they did here with Jeremiah, the conclusion can be, this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Jeremiah is just trying to hurt the people by saying that they're going to be destroyed, by saying that if they stayed in that city, they were going to die by the sword or by famine or by pestilence. He was pronouncing a way of escape for the people. Jeremiah was declaring the word of God. God had told Jeremiah what to say. Jeremiah just was the messenger. And when he told the people what God told him to tell them, they threw Jeremiah in a dungeon. They threw him in a pit. They threw him in the mire because they thought this man does not seek the welfare of the people. He seeks the hurt. The same thing can happen sometimes with parents. There are many people today who do not understand what the Word of God says about raising children. There are many people today that are totally ignorant that the Word of God teaches that parents are to discipline their children. And so as there is so much ignorance today about the Word of God, people sometimes watch an individual that is spanking a child or is disciplining a child in some way, and their conclusion is, this man seeks not the welfare of his child, but he seeks to hurt the child. In fact, the quote, and I'm putting it in quotes, because it is not really a welfare. It is not for the good of the people. But Department of Family and Children Services, they sometimes, in fact, will not allow you. They did not allow us to adopt a child because we would not sign a paper that we would not spank that child. They said that in order for us to adopt that child, we had to sign an agreement that the child would not ever be spanked. I could not adopt that child because I could not sign such an agreement as that. What was their feeling, their understanding? What was their ignorance? Their ignorance was that the Word of God taught that sometimes you have to spank children. Their feeling was to spank a child was to harm the child, not for the good of the child. They were just as ignorant as these people that heard Jeremiah's words, and they thought this man, I think they were sincere when they said, this man seeketh not the welfare of the people, but the hurt of the people. You'll notice just a moment, I want you all to be able to explain to parents as you come in contact with other parents, I want you all to be able to give them some scriptures from the Word of God that will help parents understand that discipline, that spanking is something that God's Word teaches that the parents ought to do. I want you to remember that Hosea 4:6 says, my people, God says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. It was a lack of knowledge on the part of those princes that heard Jeremiah's words that caused them to say, this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt of the people. It was their ignorance of God's word, their ignorance of the truth. Likewise, there are many parents today that are not raising their children according to the principles of God's word, and they are ignorantly doing something that is for the hurt of the child and not for the welfare or the good of the child. In Proverbs chapter 23, verses 13 and 14, the Word of God says, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Now, I don't believe the hell that's under consideration there is eternal hell. I don't believe anybody has ever kept their children out of eternal hell by spanking them. I believe it's the blood of Jesus Christ that keeps anybody out of the eternal hell. But it is a hell. There is a hell that God's children often experience here on this earth. There are many children today. There are young adults. There are teenagers that are living in hell today because their parents have failed to do what was for their good. They thought it would harm them. They thought it would hurt them. Like the people, the princes in Jeremiah's day, they were ignorant of the truth. And there are many that are ignorant of the truth of how to raise children today. Some people say that you ought not to make children do anything. Well, brethren, the Word of God says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And if you're not going to make your children do what's right, you need to understand you're going to raise children that are not going to be good adults. Back up just a couple of pages to Proverbs 19, verse 18. Proverbs 19, verse 18, the Word of God says, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. When you spank a child, are there people that would look at you spanking a child and conclude, this man seeks not the good of his child, he seeks to hurt his child? Are there many people today that would conclude that? But the fact is, according to God's Word, that has to sometimes go on. The spanking has to go on. And even if they're crying, you're not to let your soul spare. You're not to stop spanking them just because they start crying. That's taught repeatedly in the book of Proverbs. If you want more scriptures, we'll look at that later. But right now, I want you to just understand that the people of God need to know what God's Word has to say, or else we will never understand what's good for the people versus what looks good in men's eyes. Because God's ways are not our ways. Even what's good for the church, just as discipline is necessary in a home to have a happy home and to experience God's blessings in the home, a church that refuses to carry out church discipline, they think that churches that carry out church discipline, their accusation is just as false against a church that carries out church discipline. Their accusation is just as false as the accusation against Jeremiah when those princes says, this man seeketh not the good or the welfare of this people, but the hurt. People who hear about church discipline today often say, that church doesn't love people. That church is not a Christian church. That church is a cult. You know what they're doing? They're speaking out of ignorance. They don't know what God's Word has to say about church discipline. Therefore, you need to give them a list of scriptures. You need to help them to understand what God's Word has to say about church discipline. In fact, the truth of the matter is that when a church ignores her members while they're walking contrary to God's Word and God's way, that's for the hurt of that member, not to help the member. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. It'll destroy the whole church. Look in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I just want to give you two or three scriptures about church discipline. Because, brethren, you will be falsely accused. If you have not already been falsely accused, you will be falsely accused when people hear about church discipline. And they will say, you don't love like we love. Well, that's true. It's a different love. God's love, and what God's Word defines as love, is different than what the world defines as love. True love cannot ignore ungodliness in your children, your grandchildren, or in the church. True love does not ignore ungodliness. It cannot. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man in the church that was guilty of adultery or fornication. And the Apostle Paul said the church was puffed up. They were proud that they had done nothing about this man who was guilty of fornication. In verse 5, here's what Paul said to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 5, Paul, by inspiration of God, he says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? That is harsher words as I've ever heard. Deliver him to Satan. Can you imagine saying such words as that? Deliver him to Satan. Turn him over to Satan. Mark him off. Have no fellowship with him. Have we come up with better ways today, we think? Oh, we will say we won't have fellowship with them, but if you watch very long, we go right back to having fellowship with people. Doesn't matter how ungodly they're living. It doesn't matter if they're living in adultery. It doesn't matter if they've caused trouble in the church. We go right back to having fellowship with them. You know why that's true? Because we don't know what God's Word says, and we don't care what God's Word says. It's a serious matter when we ignore what God's Word has to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here's what Paul goes on to say after he says, to deliver such an one to Satan. I'm going to ask you a question before I continue. Did Paul seek the welfare of the church or the hurt of the church? Did Paul seek the welfare of this man or the hurt of this man? Was he trying to hurt him? You think Paul hated him? You're wrong if you think Paul hated him. You're wrong. Even though he said to deliver such an one to Satan, even though he told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11, the Word of God says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or a covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one. No, not to eat. For what have I to do? Judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? In other words, he's asking the church, don't you know that you're supposed to judge them that are within the church? You're not to judge those outside the church, but you are to judge those that are within. And then he says in verse 13, but them that are without, those who are outside the church, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. What is that called? What do we call it? It's church discipline. Is church discipline for the good of the church or for the hurt of the church? Is church discipline good for the person or bad for the person? It's always good. 2 Corinthians proves that. Look in your Bibles at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we find that in the second letter the Apostle Paul wrote that he talks about this issue that we've just read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 4 and going through verse 9, I'm not going to read all these verses, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, we see that the church did what they were supposed to do to that man that was mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They did what they were supposed to do. They put him out. The church wept over doing it, but they did it. And now in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as Paul's writing the second letter, and they've done what they were supposed to do after hearing the first letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, the Word of God says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. Did it hurt Paul to have to write that first letter? Did it hurt him? Did he grieve over having to write that letter? Yes, he did. He says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly toward you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficiency, now listen carefully to verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one would be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him, for to this end, listen carefully, for to this end also did I write that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. What's Paul saying? He's saying that man that I told you to put away, you put him away, and he has repented, and he is sorry, and he's brought forth fruit meat for repentance. And now what does Paul tell the church to do? Receive him back. Now that he has repented, now that he is grieving over the sin in his life, He's about to just die because of the grief he's experiencing. Now receive him back. Also in chapter 7, he continues and goes back and talks about that same man some more in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 8. My question to you this morning is, listen carefully. Do you suppose there were many people that watched the church at Corinth and concluded, that church doesn't care about that member? That church doesn't love that member. You think they might have concluded that? Absolutely. Why? Because man's ways are not God's ways, and men who watch God's ways being carried out, men who watch God's ways being carried out are not going to understand what happens. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 8, Apostle Paul says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." What's he saying? He's saying, I wrote you a letter, and the letter grieved you, but you did what you were supposed to do, and then you stopped grieving. Now, in verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what zeal, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Listen carefully to verse 12. "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." What was it that caused Paul? I know God inspired Paul to write that letter, that first epistle. But what does Paul say in verse 12 is the reason he wrote that first epistle? His care for them. Did they grieve over reading his letter? Did they like the letter that they received? Were they offended? Were they hurt? Yes. But did they repent? Yes. And then Paul says, praise the Lord, thank God that you sorrowed so much that you repented from your wrong way. Now, question is, did Paul seek their hurt or did he seek their welfare? He was seeking their welfare. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Start with verse 13. Now, when the Apostle Paul went to the saints of God at Galatia, I believe that he had a serious eyesight problem. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Do you hear how much they loved him? He says, "You received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Did they show a tremendous amount of love to Paul to begin with? Absolutely. Verse 15 says, "Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Had they turned on Paul? The same degree of love and compassion and respect that they had been showing for Paul, they had the same degree now of indignation. He had become their enemy. Why had he become their enemy? Because he spoke the truth. Why did Jeremiah become the enemy of those princes of the king? Why did he become their enemy? What caused him to be hated by those princes? Why did they want Jeremiah to be put to death? It's because they did not believe the word of God. What did Jeremiah speak to those people? He spoke truth. He spoke the word of God. Is it natural to receive the word of God? Is it natural to believe the word of God? Is it natural to follow the Word of God? Yes, it is supernatural. It takes more than you have in your mind and heart and body to do what God's Word says. I know that in raising my children, my son especially, I used to cry and cry and cry. Brother David went through it with me. I'd go to Brother David and I'd just cry. Whip and whip and whip and whip and whip. And it just looked like nothing sunk in. Rebellion. And do you know the only thing that kept me going was the truth of God's Word. I started to quit many, many times. I started to say, it just doesn't work. Well, I declare to you upon the authority of God's holy word and my experience, nothing else but God's word will work. In the home, in the church, and in a nation, nothing will work except God's way. And people may not like God's way in the home. They may not like your family. They may think you're a strange family. They may think you're a strange individual. They may think you're part of a strange church. But I want you to know that anybody that follows Jesus Christ, anybody that follows the Word of God is going to be strange to the world. The world is not going to understand what you do. And you can't explain it to them in such a way that they will ever be able to understand it. So don't try. But now if it's a child of God that you've seen the fruit of the Spirit of God in their heart, you need to sit down with them with the Word of God and say, I want you to read some scriptures to me. And I'm going to give you some scriptures one by one, and you tell me what God says in His Word. And then ask them to give you scriptures for their position that's contrary to the Word of God. If a person is really a child of God and they love God and they love God's Word, there's nothing that will convert them but the scriptures. It has to be the Word of God. You remember when Ahab, how many of you know Ahab's wife's name? Ahab's wife, what was her name? Jezebel. How many of you would name your daughter Jezebel? Anybody here? Have you ever heard of anybody named Jezebel? Have you ever known any woman or girl named Jezebel? She was such a wicked person that people won't even, they wouldn't dare call. I've heard people call somebody a Jezebel, but they're saying she's like this woman whose name was Jezebel. And Jezebel was so wicked that she scared Elijah to death. And Ahab, when he saw Elijah on one occasion, Ahab said to Elijah, he said, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" That was the king talking to the preacher. "Are you the one that is troubling Israel?" Did Ahab think that Elijah was a bad man? Did Ahab think that Elijah was trying to hurt people's feelings when he confronted them with sin? Did he think that Ahab had no feeling of sympathy or no love? Is that Ahab's conclusion? Are you the one that's troubling Israel? Elijah spoke these words. He said, listen, Elijah said, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." You know the reason we're in such a mess in America today? We have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and we have followed Balaam. Balaam can have reference to anything that's not after God. Doesn't matter which God it is. There is not but one true and living God. There's only one we can follow. And when you follow Him, you might one day experience what Jeremiah did, which was what? False accusation, first of all. False accusation. And then put down into a pit. I hope that God will help all of us. You know what God told Isaiah? God told Isaiah in Isaiah 58:1, "Cry aloud and spare not. Cause my people to know their sins and their transgressions." Now, don't you know that made the people happy? For Isaiah to confront them with their sin and their transgression. You think people accused Isaiah of wanting to hurt the people instead of help the people? When Stephen stood there on that day and said to those people that's recorded in Acts chapter 7, when he stood there and said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears," you think those people thought, and people that heard that, you think they thought, Stephen's just trying to hurt their feelings. Stephen doesn't care about those people. Well, Stephen did care. Even when they were stoning him to death, he prayed for them. He loved them. He loved them. He had compassion for them. May God help us as God's children to understand the way of God is different than our way. And may God help us to not worry when the world makes false accusations against us for doing what God's Word says in our personal lives, in our homes, and in the church, and in our nation. May God help us is my prayer for Christ's sake.